We have been walking through one by one each of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. And I pray that this series has been really good for you, that it has spoken to you and helped you and your families in some areas that may have been cloudy over the years. And today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 with that 10th commandment on coveting. And hopefully you'll find that interesting as well. You know, it may sound boring on the surface, but I'll do my best. Before we look at scripture, though, I'm going to ask you to help me recite our family declaration that's on the screens. Everybody ready? Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Therefore, I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Amen. I had somebody ask me after the first service, like, the scripture says, I will hide your word. Why would we hide the word? And I'm like, I don't think it's meant to be a hide, like don't let anybody see it. It's like protected, you know, hold it in there so it doesn't leave. And he was like, oh, that makes more sense. If you have your Bible, open to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, and we'll take a look at our text for this morning. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So what in the world does the word covet actually mean? So if we were to unpack that a little bit, really what the word covet means is desire. But desire in and of itself is not wrong. You understand? It's not wrong to desire a spouse someday. It's not wrong to desire a career. It's not wrong to desire a nice house or a new car. But coveting is desire on steroids, right? I mean, it's like over the top. And actually, the New Testament talks quite a bit about coveting. But more times than not, the word that's used is the word lust. Coveting is a sin of the heart. Right? Unlike some of the other commandments, like murder and stealing, where it's an outward action, coveting is an inside job. Coveting is a condition of our heart. And so it has to be guarded because it's not simply wanting something. Coveting is more than just wanting something. It's a uncontrolled desire that oftentimes will lead to dissatisfaction, jealousy, and oftentimes sinful actions. Coveting is an excessive, selfish desire for something that does not belong to you. Does everybody see that? It's wanting something, desiring something that you don't have access to, that you shouldn't have. Okay? Now, if you want to turn, we're going to look at a few verses in Luke chapter 12 and flip into the New Testament. Luke chapter 12 in verse 13. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, now watch, don't miss this. Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Well, there's a startling statement, isn't it? Life is not measured by how much you own. That's not what the world teaches us, right? That's not what even the games we play as children teaches us, you know? Help me out here and finish this if you know it. He who dies with the most toys wins. Is still dead. Yeah, that's true. That's more realistic. But the saying we use is wins, right? How do you win Monopoly? You end up with the most properties and all the money, right? I mean, even chutes and ladders, goodness sakes, it's who gets to the top, right? All how we measure success and life and the goal of life is to have more, to have the best, to win, you know, to accumulate. And yet Jesus says, wait, life is not measured by how much you own. Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend." Isn't that funny how he refers to himself as his own friend? He's probably low on friends, I'm guessing. I don't know. You know, "I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?" Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. Now, let's pause there for a moment. Don't miss this. Leave this up here for a minute. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, period. Is that what it says? Just period? No. So it's not wrong to have stuff. It's wrong when stuff has you, right? He says, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. You see the difference? So let's take a look at some of the dangers of coveting. First, and perhaps the most obvious, coveting leads to sinful actions. Coveting leads to sinful actions. I mean, we don't have to go very far in the Word of God. I mean, just Genesis, a few pages in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and we see what happened with Eve, right? Adam and Eve had, like, they had run of the whole garden, right? Pretty much. They could do, use, consume, lead, do whatever they wanted. The garden was pretty much theirs to run, except for one small restriction, but they wanted more. "I got all this, but I want that too." Right? Coveting. And with the help of that sneaky, slimy snake and their foolish greed, they were led, and all of humanity, into sin. Right? Coveting leads to sinful actions. How about another example? Have you heard of a guy named Achan? Joshua chapter 7. Now, maybe you're like, "I'm not familiar with that story." Hold on, let me just give you a quick recap. Has anybody ever heard the story of where Joshua and the Israelites marched seven times around Jericho, and when they marched seven times around, the walls came tumbling down? That's this story, right? And God was very specific in this commands. He said, "March seven times around the walls of Jericho. And when you do, the walls will come tumbling down. And when the walls come tumbling down, you are to take and burn, destroy everything, except the precious metals of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And you are to bring those things into the treasury." But not Achan. He saw some of that wasn't his. And he had this selfish desire to have some for himself, so he took some gold bars and some silver coins, and he dug a hole, and he buried some for himself. Oops. So then Israel goes into a battle that should have been a no-brainer. Game over. Like, this is like an NBA team going against sixth grade team. I mean, this is like, this should be a no contest. Israel should wipe them out. But Israel got whomped. And Joshua is like, "What in the world is happening here? Why did we just lose like this?" And God revealed to Joshua why. He revealed to Joshua what was going on. And he also told Joshua, "You're not going to win any more battles until you root this evil from among you." And I'm sure Joshua is probably thinking, "How am I going to do that?" God says, let me help you. There's 12 tribes here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take the spotlight and I'm going to take this and funnel it down to help you. So God took the spotlight and he narrowed it down to the specific tribe. And Joshua's like, "Yeah, that helps." And God said, "I'm going to keep helping you, Joshua. I'm going to narrow it down even further and show you the clan from within the tribe where the evil is coming from." And God said, and I'm going to take it even farther, and I'm going to shine the spotlight down onto the very family within the clan, within the tribe, from where the evil is coming. And then God said, and then I'm going to shine the spotlight directly on the person within the family, within the clan, within the tribe, where the evil is coming from. And the light shined on Achan. Achan standing with a spotlight on him. Not really, but yes. And I'm sure he's like, ah, yeah, it's me, right? But it's just buried right over there. You can have it, right? The gold and silver, it's all over there. And so they went and recovered the gold and silver. But y'all, just like with anything, sin has consequences. Joshua chapter 7, in verse 25. Then Joshua said to Achan, why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you. And the Israelites, all the Israelites, stoned Achan and his family and burned their bodies. They piled a great heap of stones over Achan, which remains to this day. That is why the place has been called the Valley of Trouble ever since. So the Lord was no longer angry. And one of the most popular, maybe memorable stories of coveting is found with none other than the great King David. This story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But before we look at that, I want to start out by saying this. This whole incident that I'm about to unpack for you started by King David not being where he was supposed to be. David was not where he was supposed to be. He was where he shouldn't have been, and that's what started this whole thing rolling. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse number 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, comma, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. In the spring of the year, when kings normally are men of integrity and courage, when they go out and lead their armies into war, King David said, nah, Joab, you got this. I'm not feeling it today. Think I'm going to stay home, take me a little nap. And so that's what he did. He takes his nap. And when he wakes up, he yawns, stretches, tries to come to life, walks out onto the balcony, takes a look to see what he can see over his kingdom. And what does he see but a beautiful, naked woman taking a bath on the balcony across the way? Why she was taking a bath naked where people could see, especially the king? Now, some will argue she knew exactly what she was doing. I'm just saying this, all we know is this is what she was doing. And King David was like enamored by her. And he's like, I'm the king. I want her. Bring her to me. And so she is brought in, and King David sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. Ruh-roh. Right? This woman's name is Bathsheba. She is the wife of one of David's soldiers, Uriah. David's like, maybe. Maybe he knew exactly what he was doing. Just painting the picture how I read it. And so he brings word to the war front to have Uriah brought home, back to the home camp. And so Uriah comes in to the throne room of King David, and David's like, Uriah, you have been killing it, dude. Like, you've been so awesome. You are like, I am so proud of you. You've been working so hard. I want you to take a couple days off. Get some R&R. I want you to go home and enjoy your wife. Right? Now again, some will say that Uriah was just too high integrity. Some would say, in you know, little Peyton Place, maybe is a small kingdom, that she's taking a bath out on a balcony where, you know, people probably saw and knew what was going on. And maybe Uriah was like, ha, I'm not letting you get away with it that easy, David. Not going to do it. But for whatever reason, Uriah says, no, I can't go home when all my men are out there fighting. Just wouldn't feel right. And David tried and tried and tried to get him to go spend some quality time with his wife, but Uriah said no. So finally David said, all right. And he gets out the quill and he begins to write a letter. And he writes a letter to Joab, instructing him that they are to go into battle, and as soon as they're about to engage in the battle, to have the rest of the troops withdraw a little bit, leaving Uriah up front to where he would surely be killed. And he folds up the letter and seals it and hands it to Uriah. Ironically, Uriah basically delivers his own death warrant because that's what happened. And Uriah is killed. Track with me. David should have been leading his people in battle, but he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He saw something he should have never have seen, and that caused him to covet, selfishly, sinfully desire something that did not belong to him, which led to adultery, which led to ended up leading to murder. And if you've read the story, the damage and the hurt and the devastation goes even deeper than that. But suffice it to say, coveting leads to sinful actions. Does everybody see that? Hello? Okay, good. So I want to make sure we're tracking. Number two, coveting leads to discontentment. Coveting leads to discontentment. It blinds us to the things that we already have. It blinds us to the many blessings that we already possess and have. And I'd be lying to say that I don't fall into this. I think we all do. And I think that's why this scripture we're about to read comes into play here. Philippians chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul. And I want you to see that this is a learning process for him. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 11. He says, I am not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned, let's say that together. What's those three words? For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And then the first three words, what's it say? I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I want us to notice that this didn't come easy for Paul. And I'm here to tell you it's not going to come easy for you and I either. It's not a natural gift. It's not a natural thing that we have. It's not even a natural bent that we're towards. We're actually naturally bent away from being content. We have to learn this. As Paul said twice in two verses, I have learned, I have learned. This is something that you and I, it doesn't come natural. It's not automatic and it's not easy. But we have to learn how to be content with such things as we have. Coveting is a matter of the heart. Right? And what brews on the heart, we read in other scriptures that out of the mouth proceeds what's in the heart, right? There's lots of things that brew in our hearts. And if it's selfish, sinful coveting, then oftentimes that will come out in sinful actions. It will come out in discontentment. So the question I'd ask is, what's the cure, preacher? What's the cure for coveting? Three things really quick this morning. Cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment. Like we just talked about a few minutes ago, we need to really stop and pause and consider the things that we already have. Stop and think about all the blessings that we have. The breath we just took, that was a gift from God. It wasn't mine, it was His. one day he'll take that breath back. Right? And then I'm pretty sure, I'm not going to speak matter-of-factly, but I'm pretty sure we're probably all going to get some food today. And if you are one that absolutely says, I just don't know if I'm going to, you come find me after church, I'll make sure you get food today. Right? We got to stop and consider all of the blessings we already, what's that old hymn say? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Right? Sometimes we just got to stop and pause and look at those things that we take for granted, like our breath, like our homes, like transportation, like love, like friends, like family, like a place to worship Jesus without fear. We got to stop, take an inventory. Like, if all we spend our time doing is sitting, looking at what you have and you have and you have, and I just don't have it, I'm not going to appreciate what I do have. Does that make sense? I mean, I live in a, what I think is a nice house. We've got a nice house and some privacy. And yesterday I was just watching the snow come down. I mean, it is pretty for a moment on the trees as it's, you know, accumulating there. But and I was just looking outside and I was like, wow, God, you have just blessed us. But I got to be lying if I said I never grabbed one of those real estate magazines. You know, and you start flipping around and you're like, wow, $693,000. Man, I'd like to have that kind of room. I'd like to have that in my house. And all of a sudden, I'm wishing I had what I don't own. I'm wishing I had what someone else had. And sometimes people will take it even personal. They're like, I wish my husband behaved more like your husband. Right? Nobody ever says that to Maddie. Right? I wish my kids were more behaved like your kids. And, you know, and instead of being content and satisfied with what we have, we're always looking at what someone else has. We're always thinking about what if, when, maybe, kind of, sort of. We need to learn to be content. Yes? Number two, value the eternal over the temporal. Value the eternal over the temporal. Listen, I hear this all the time. I mean, we're followers of Jesus. And we know that none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. And one day we're going to breathe our last breath and step into eternity, right? And we're like, yeah, and it's going to be great. I can't wait to go be with Jesus and I'm going to live with him forever and ever. And I think we all hear that. We know that. We say that. But I think sometimes we gloss right over the words. Because when I see how we actually live our lives, many of us, we're all concerned and worried and stressed about all the loss and hurt and sickness in this one little blip on the radar called life on earth. And that's all we focus. We fixate on this little blip on the radar. And all the pain and hurt and loss, and it's like, whoa, me. Instead of focusing on this gargantuan, endless, immeasurable span of time called eternity, where there is no loss or pain or hurt. Now, I don't often use the message, but for us to grab a hold of this thought about focusing on the eternal instead of the temporal, because we understand the eternal. We know it's real. We know it's there. We say it, but I just don't see it in the way we live our lives a lot of the times. And the message here has a way of, to me, just shouting it out, like, let me get your attention here, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 16 says, so we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside, it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. Amen. And watch this, watch this. These hard times, This pain, loss, and hurt on this little blip, right? These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for us. Hello? There's far more here than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today, gone tomorrow. But the things we can't see now will last forever. If we could just take that and put that into play, into how we actually live our lives. Whew. And here's the third part of the cure. Excuse me. Put God first. Put God first. Because if we do that, if we put Him first, God is so cool. God is so awesome. He has this supernatural way of just putting everything else in place. You've probably heard me say, and maybe you've watched me make the sign of the cross with this. When we get this right, when we get the vertical, the relationship with God figured out, He just has a way of smoothing everything else out. When we get this right, everything else finds its place. In fact, there's even scripture that captures that thought. Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you see it? Put God first. We live in a covetous world. What's one of those cures? Put Him first. Seek first the one you're going to spend eternity with. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of this stuff, all these things will be added to you. Y'all, what it comes down to for me is this. Is God part of your life? Or is He life? Do we fit Him into a crevice of our day? Or do we enter and bask and worship in His day? Like, do we trust Him or not, right? Because if we trust Him, we will learn the discipline of being content, knowing that everything He has given us is for our good and His glory. And we trust that what He has not entrusted us with is for our good and for His glory. Sometimes we're like, oh, if I could only, and God's like, no. That would just be a train wreck, right? We think, but God knows, right? If we trust Him, we will just concede that what we have is what we need. You know what? I'm a spoiled brat. I don't know about you, but I've got all that I need, and I've got so much of what I want to. He doesn't have to do that, but I'm His kid, and He does it because He's a cool dad, right? We're blessed. It's time to take our eyes and fix on what we do have rather than what we don't have, and learn to be content with such as we have. Listen, over this last 11 weeks has not been a series on the 10 suggestions. Preacher loves you. It's a series on the 10 commandments. God expects us to obey them. Right? We all know it started out with 613 commands. And we're just like, well, I can't even, right? And God's like, I know. And so He sends Moses up, right? Moses comes down with the tablet, the Ten Commandments, right? The first four are focused on our relationship with Him. And the last six are focused on our relationship with people. So we didn't do very good with the 10. And so Jesus comes along and He says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first four, love God with all of your heart. The last six, love your neighbor as yourself. He expects us to be obedient to what he tells us. Listen, he doesn't give us commandments. He doesn't give us instructions to put a heavy weight upon us and burden. He gives us these to actually give us freedom. You realize that? We have this stuff, these instructions, these commandments to actually allow us to have freedom. And he reminds us that what he has told us isn't tough. He's like, I'm not giving you anything that's really hard here. And then he also reminds us, and he says these words, and boy, they can be pretty hard. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. I pray that this series, these Ten Commandments messages, will allow you and your family to walk in freedom, in the grace, in the love, in God's word, with obedience, reverence, and adoration. He's worthy, y'all. He's worthy. I want to pray over us this morning, and then we're going to share a special time of communion together. So, Father, I come to you in the precious, sweet, and indescribable, amazing name of Jesus. And I ask that you would help and you would take these messages that we have heard, starting with today, a message on coveting and learning to be content rather than desiring selfishly something that we shouldn't have or don't have. That you would just give us a fresh look, a fresh perspective, and help us to even look at those things that we sometimes often take for granted and just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all that you provide for me. Thank you that we are the pinnacle of your creation. That you said, let us make men and women in our image. And you give us so many good things. Help us to see them, identify them, and thank you for them. And help us to recognize that sometimes not now, sometimes you just don't understand is really for our good. But God, I ask that you would help take this entire series, and though some of it's been maybe a little difficult to hear, some of it maybe has been in a fresh new way that we never even understood before. But God, however we receive these messages, I pray that God, they would be buried into our hearts, and it would help us to love you better. It would help us to love those around us better. It would help us to realize this little blip on the radar. It's pretty insignificant, really. It really is small potatoes compared to the lavish celebration that's prepared for us in eternity. And if you decide that we need to go through this in this little tiny space and time, how could our answer be anything but yes, Lord, when we consider all that you have done for us? And redeemed us and set us free. Prepared a place for us in heaven. And care for us and love us. So God, may you have your way with us. For your way is always right. I pray this in the strong, wonderful, amazing name of Jesus. Amen.